is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Mark, chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. If you are there, hear the word of God. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, it's 2017, and I suppose... I should begin by saying Happy New Year to all of you. But as your pastor, my real concern, my real prayer is that this year, that God will be all the more gracious and merciful to you, so that you would not only believe, and I don't say that lightly, because to have faith, to believe is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a tremendous thing. It's a gift of God. Even so, I say that you would not only believe, not merely believe, but really cherish, to really treasure Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the bread of life. He doesn't just give you the bread. He is the bread. And this makes all the difference. If you really understand that, if you grasp the riches of Jesus Christ that you have on the cross, then this is what will transform your life. Not because of any change in your circumstances per se, but because of this change in your heart, change in your soul. Everything will be different, and that's my prayer for all of you. And how do you know, one simple test, how do you know that this is happening in your life? That you begin to see Jesus as your treasure, and not just a mere belief in Him. One simple question that I think many pastors have posed, but Tim Keller puts it this way. You ask yourself this question. When you think of Jesus, do you find Him useful or do you find Him beautiful? You ask yourself that. When you come to Jesus, when you think of Jesus, is it because He can do all these things for me? He's good to me. He's really good. Or when you see Him, do you just stand in awe of, this is glorious. He is beautiful, magnificent. Do you find Him useful or beautiful? Because if you just believe in Him, and again, I don't say that lightly, if you just believe in Him, because I have all these great needs, and if Jesus can do all these things, maybe He can help me. Then you might believe. Well, if He can do this, then might as well believe. It's purely decisionistic. It's just the exercise of your mind, your brain. But if you truly believe, as the Bible defines faith, then you will see that Jesus is not just someone who dispenses bread for you, but He is the bread. He is the treasure. And that, again, is the work of the Holy Spirit. So I pray that this year will be the year that the Holy Spirit will just open your eyes to this surpassing beauty and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is because of that I want to return to our study in the Gospel of Mark. If you are joining us, if you are a visitor today, or if you are youth and weren't here until last November, then let me just introduce to you. Last September we began a verse-by-verse study in the Gospel of Mark. which Lord willing, I hope to finish by the end of the year. So it's going to take us about 60 weeks of looking into this same book, Mark. So why do we do that? Why not talk about something more practical? Something that can really relate to me, my life, my school, and my job, my family, my finance, and so forth. Why invest 60 plus weeks looking into the same book? Isn't that boring? Irrelevant? It's not very practical. Now, if we're going to spend that much time on a single book, you need to know why we're doing this. That's a fair question. So here's my answer. Let me approach it this way. One of the problems with our culture today is what one church historian calls the culture of uniqueness. Which means everybody thinks they're unique and special. Which in some sense is true, of course. We're made of different stuff, different genetic makeups. We are different. But the point is this. When you think that basically I'm special, I'm unique, that means your problems and your needs, you understand them to be different from everybody else. My problems too are unique and special, and therefore what I need is not this one general one-size-fits-all answer, this preaching, one-way preaching per se, but something that's more customized and tailor-made to me. That's how you begin to think, which is why this historian asks, you know, why is it that in this culture, when somebody speaks at a graduation ceremony and says, you're not special, that makes national headlines. He asks, what is so patently obvious? How can that make national headlines in America? It's because of this culture of uniqueness. Everyone thinks they're unique and special, which again, in one sense, you are. But in another sense, that is not true. All of us are more or less same, very ordinary. Now, that's what is often neglected in this culture today. This profound sense in which all of us are same. All of us are same. In what ways? We all have sinned before God. We're all sinners, fallen in Adam. And therefore, what makes you and me unique and special has been terribly marred by something called sin, which is a great equalizer. But if you identify with Jesus Christ by faith alone, then he becomes your righteousness. And Jesus becomes, again, the great equalizer. Because it doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. If you belong to Jesus, then he is your ultimate righteousness. And your identity centers not on your uniqueness, but in Christ Jesus. So whether it's sin or Jesus Christ, what brings us together, what binds us together, far outweighs what makes us different. That's something we need to hear. And therefore, when we come before the preaching of the Word of God, this is not just a one-size-fits-all general answer given to mass of people out there. This is the Word of God addressing the needs of your soul. You are, yes, unique and special. But also, all of us have become terribly marred by sin, the great equalizer, and we need another greater equalizer, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message coming to you through the preaching, faithful preaching of the Word of God. That's what we need to hear. So even as redeemed, you might think, you know, I really want to hear this. This is what I need. But even as redeemed, so often, what we want to hear is not what we need to hear. Because when you come to the Bible, what does the Bible say you need to hear most? What is the whole point of the Bible? If God has spoken, and he has, and has given us this record in the Bible, that's because this is what God wants us to know. He doesn't tell us everything there is to know in the universe, but what has he said in the Bible? What is the chief point? From Genesis to Revelation, this Bible tells a single grand story of redemption, of what God has done in Christ Jesus to save us, so that we might once again be reconciled to him and to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and bring all glory to him. That's the main point. So yes, we might need some lessons on financial management, improving our marriage, and so forth. Those are real needs. But underneath all of that, what God most wants all of us to know more and more is what he has done through the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the greatest need, knowing Jesus more and more and what he has done, which is why we're taking 60 plus weeks looking at his life and his ministry in the Gospel of Mark, which is the shortest account of his life and ministry. So I know when you go through this week by week, a year sometimes, it may seem slow going, and some passages are not equally exciting. There are some genealogy sections and the list of names. Yes, some parts are not as exciting as other portions. But even though it may seem slow going, it's through these ordinary means of grace that God has chosen to save His people and to nurture and to grow them as disciples of Jesus Christ. So I pray that as we persevere through this study of the Gospel of Mark, it will reap amazing, incomparable dividends, your spiritual strength and newness of life in Him. So that's why we are looking at Mark. And with that said, if you look at today's passage, we pick up where we left off last November, which is Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. And what Jesus is doing here is something massively significant. It's not just, okay, Jesus is calling the 12 apostles and these are the names. There is something more going on because Mark assumes that you have been reading chapters 1 and 2. There's a connection here. There's a context. So I'm going to explain this in just a moment. But what Jesus is doing here is actually two things. Number one, you see this in the bulletin, the outline. He's rejecting the old Israel and creating for himself the new Israel of God. That's what Jesus is doing. And I'm going to show you how we can see that. But those are the two points of today's message. Number one, the rejection of the old Israel, verses 7 through 12. And number two, the creation of the new Israel, verses 13 through 19. So let's begin with the first one, the rejection of the old Israel in verses 7 through 12. Now at first glance, it just seems like, okay, Jesus is calling the 12 apostles. But of course, again, Mark is assuming, okay, you've been reading chapters 1 and 2, what I've been telling you. So why would I just insert this? Why would I insert this right here? So just to briefly remind you of what happened so far, let me give you a brief overview of chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, what happened? At last, the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, came into this world as the Messiah, and He proclaims, "Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. I am here." And he begins going everywhere, all the towns, and then he preaches the word of God, and he heals the sick, and he casts out demons. He begins to perform all these great miracles, and all the people are coming after him. The demons recognize him. Jesus tells them to be silent, and everyone's just, "We've never seen anything like this." They don't just say, "Who is this?" They say, "What is this? He teaches with great authority." So no one can deny that Jesus is doing something amazing. These miracles and the authority, they are real and they are shocked. But then in chapter 2, Jesus goes on to make further claims. He says, "I even have the authority to forgive sins. I am even the Lord of the Sabbath," which were, what, the realms reserved for only God. So that's something only God can do. So Jesus is saying, "I'm not just a Messiah. I am the Messiah to end all Messiahs. I'm God come in the flesh because I forgive sins. I am the Lord of the Sabbath." So we see about five different controversies in chapters 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. People begin to realize, hey, wait a minute, what Jesus is saying is blasphemous. He's a great miracle healer and performer. Yes, we can see that, but what he is saying, how he is healing on the Sabbath, this is blasphemous. So even as the people are coming to Jesus for healing, the learned people, the religious leaders, they begin to feel threatened. And there is this mounting opposition against Jesus. And their conclusion is this, chapter 3, verse 6. So after these five controversies, verse 6, chapter 3, "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." That's the conclusion of the first section of the Gospel of Mark. The Messiah comes, but it's not the Messiah that these religious leaders, the shepherds of Israel, were waiting for. But the people are going after him. They're not coming to us, they're going to Jesus, and they don't like that. So what do they say? "This chief shepherd of Israel must be destroyed." That's the conclusion of the so-called shepherds of Israel. Which only proves what Jesus has been saying all along in chapter 2. Because what did Jesus say? He said, you know, I have come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners. I didn't come for these religious leaders, the Pharisees. I came for tax collectors and prostitutes. Unless you identify with that group, the poor, the lowly, the rejected, you will not welcome me. You will want to destroy me because I've come to destroy you. You ask the religious leaders, Jesus says, you ask why I don't fast. My disciples and I do not fast. And I ask you, Jesus says, how can you fast when I am here? I'm the bridegroom. I've come to give you the new wine of God, the new wine of the gospel, and yet you're trying to contain me with the old wineskin, but it's not going to work because it's going to burst. So lay down your deadly doings, recognize your poverty, and drink from me. I am the new wine of Christ. But that's the one thing these religious leaders said no to. We will not do that. Their conclusion is, we will not abandon this old wineskin, but maintain this old wineskin, but try to contain you, but it's not going to work, so you must be destroyed. Otherwise, you will destroy us. That's the conclusion. And that's where we pick up today. So, with that in mind, read this passage again, verses 7 through 12. What is Mark doing? Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, from around Tyre and Sidon, that's north, east, west, south, everywhere. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So you can picture this in your mind. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known, because that would attract unnecessary false hopes from the crowd. And Jesus could not perform or do his ministry and preach the gospel. Everyone's just crushing him, pressing around him. What is Mark doing? He just gave you a summary of what I just gave you. He's been telling the story. He pauses and gives you this overview, a summary of what happened. And then he's transitioning to the next section in Mark. That's why he pauses to give you this summary. That's the context. So, what is happening here is this. The Messiah has come. But the old Israel, especially represented by the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders, they're not welcoming the Messiah. And even the people, they don't really want Jesus. They don't really know who Jesus is, because the only ones who recognize Jesus are the demons. The people don't care who this man really is, as long as he can heal them. They don't find Jesus beautiful. They find Jesus useful. Which is why they're just throwing themselves upon Jesus and crushing him. They don't care. I don't care who you are, as long as you can give me food and heal my disease. And the Pharisees, well, he must be destroyed because he is threatening us, our position. And as a result of all that, Jesus can no longer do his ministry. He can no longer enter towns openly. And whenever he goes, the only ones who recognize Jesus, the demons are screaming, "This is the Son of God," not to glorify him, but to further provoke the religious leaders and to incite the crowd so that Jesus cannot preach or do his teaching ministry. It's chaos. So Mark is saying, this old ethnic Israel has essentially rejected Jesus. The old wineskin simply cannot contain this new wine of God. And therefore, Jesus will burst the old wineskin and create for himself this new wineskin, the new spiritual Israel of God. That's what Mark is saying. That's why he pauses to give us the summary, and then he will transition to how Jesus does that from now on. That brings us to our second point then. Point number two, the creation of the new Israel in verses 13 through 19. First, the calling of these 12 apostles. So Jesus is not just calling these 12 men to come and follow me, because they were already following Jesus. Right? So this isn't just, okay, these are the 12 apostles who believe in Jesus. Something more is going on, something deeper. He's actually laying the foundation of the church with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And I can see at least four hints, four clues from this passage. Let me introduce them to you. Number one, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Pause. He went up on the mountain. That's significant. Because whenever the Bible identifies the location, hey, by the way, this is happening on the mountain, usually it means that something very important is taking place. Because significant things take place on the mountain in the Bible. You can think of a few right off the top of your head. Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. Jesus first preached that great Sermon on the Mount on the mountain, which is why it's called Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was transfigured upon the mountain. And it was on the mountain that Jesus gave the Great Commission and ascended into heaven. In every instance, they identify the location on the mountain, on the mountain. History-marking events happen on mountains. And Mark says, Jesus went up on the mountain and then called the 12. That seems like unnecessary detail. He went up on the mountain. Does it matter? Yes, it does. Mark is telling you this is significant. Number two. Second, Jesus creates the 12 apostles. Verse 14, it says, and he appointed 12. The interesting thing is the Greek word for appointed here literally means to create, to bring into existence. There is a different word for appoint, but here Mark chooses to use this word that means to create, to bring into existence. It's the same verb that was used in Greek translation of Genesis 1:1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Jesus is using the same word here. See, Mark is recalling Genesis 1:1 in order to signify that the 12 apostles are a new creation. Something new is taking place. This is the beginning of the new creation. But again, that's not all. Third, Jesus, it says, not only creates them, but also names them. Verse 14, and he appointed or created 12, whom he also named apostles. Which again recalls the story of Genesis, back in Genesis 2, where Adam named all the creatures. So now as Jesus, who is the second Adam, begins this new act of creation, recreation, he says, I'm giving them a new name. I create them and I give them a new name. See, something significant is taking place. And finally, number four, something obvious. How many apostles does Jesus create and name? 12. And you know that Jesus had many more disciples at this point. Luke 10:1 says Jesus had more than 72, a lot more than 72. And later on in Acts 1, we see about 120 disciples worshiping Jesus. So why do we have 12 apostles? For the obvious symbolic significance of the 12 tribes of Israel. Obviously, Jesus has that in mind. The old Israel had 12 tribes. I am creating the new spiritual Israel with the 12 apostles. So taking all these, when you take all these four clues together, this is not just Jesus, oh, by the way, I forgot to call the 12 and appoint them officially. No, this is very deliberate, something new, something, a massive transition between the old covenant into the new covenant is taking place. The call of the apostles. Now, I don't have time to turn over every leaf, obviously. There's so much here. But I do want to point you to one thing. The task of the apostles. What are they called to do? If you look at verse 14, second half, there are a number of things, but I want to point out just one thing. Jesus says, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him. Isn't that interesting? When you write a resume, a job description, do you say, so that you might be with me? It's usually task-oriented, which follows, right? To preach the gospel, cast out. But the first thing Jesus says is so that you might be with me. So that you might be with me. The religious leaders reject Jesus. So when Jesus creates the new Israel of God, he makes sure that the first thing that the apostles must understand is that their primary task is not doing things for Jesus, but being with Jesus. Jesus says, can you do that? Can you be with me? Discipleship is not a task. It's a relationship. Didn't God say, he doesn't look for workers. He doesn't need workers. He can work. But he looks for worshipers. Now, can you just be with Jesus? That's really easy if you love him. But if you don't, that's the hardest thing to do. It's the most uncomfortable, awkward thing, isn't it? Imagine being trapped inside a small, tiny elevator with someone who's very uncomfortable. You don't like this person. It's very uncomfortable. And you're trapped inside an elevator. There's no music playing in the background. No noise to distract you or to divert your attention away from each other. You're just trapped with this person for hours and hours. And you feel like, I can't even breathe. I can listen to every sound that we're making. This is just so awkward. And you want to scream, just get me out of here. Or at least give me something to do. Something to be preoccupied with. And then suddenly you realize, you turn to this person and you realize it's your best friend or your parents or your children, someone that you love. And all of a sudden the tension just eases and you just let out this deep sigh and you just relax, right? What if that person was this rugged carpenter from Nazareth? And you realize, hey, this is Jesus, by the way. Can you just be with him then? Relax, wow, this is... Or would you rather have him tell you what to do? Would that make you feel more comfortable and better? Just give me orders and I can do all these things. So often I think as Christians, we find it easier, a lot easier to just come to church, read the Bible and attend Bible studies and prayer meetings, retreats, even mission trips, to do all those religious activities. But we find it so hard to just be with Jesus. How is your private prayer life, by the way? Or your devotions? When you come home after a long day at work, you're exhausted and you just drop dead on the bed. Or when you get up on a lazy Saturday morning. Do you ever, finally, I can just relax and open my Bible and just read this passage and be with Jesus? No more Bible studies or sermons to prepare. This is just my rest day. I can finally just, you know, enjoy my cup of coffee and read my Bible and just be with Jesus. Do you ever do that? Or when you don't have to prepare for Bible studies or sermons or prayer meetings, you just close that book. It's only when you have to do something, you open it and you look for teaching points, something to share. So that's something a lot of pastors, including myself, struggle with. Am I just strip mining the Word of God for teaching points? Have I forgotten that this, I just need to be with Jesus first and foremost? Very easy if you love him. Very tough if you don't. But that's what it means to be a disciple, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the identity of the apostles. Who are these people? If you notice in verses 16 through 19, we have this list of 12 apostles. And when you look at these names, it's easy to just pass them by. Okay, so these are real historical people. These are the names. Okay, and you just move along. But when you pause to look at this a little bit more carefully, there is something that we can learn from here. I want you to notice, first of all, I want to notice three things. But let's read this passage again. Think about what comes to your mind. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, or Canaan, depending on the translation, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. First, notice the diversity of this group. And some of you might say, what diversity? All these are just Jewish men. Well, aside from that, they're all Jewish because, of course, at this point, I mean, the salvation begins. It comes from the Jews. And at this point, before the cross, the dividing walls between the Jews and the Gentiles have not come down yet. It begins with the Jews. Okay, so Jesus calls 12 Jewish men. And they're all men because God is appointing men to be spiritual leaders, the foundation of the church. But aside from that, they come from all kinds of backgrounds. We can see this because about seven, we know at least four for sure, they were fishermen, common folks, self-respecting middle class, working hard. Peter, Andrew, James, and John for sure, they were respectable middle class fishermen. But up to seven were fishermen, we speculate. Then you have a couple of people with extreme backgrounds. For one, there's Matthew, the tax collector, the traitor, and sellout to the Roman government, whom nobody wanted to associate with. No self-respecting Jew would say, "This is my friend." No, but he is here, surprisingly. And then there is this Simon, the person named Simon the Zealot. Zealots, for all intents and purposes, were terrorists. We would call them terrorists today. They would carry around little daggers in their cloaks. And then when they would find unsuspecting Roman soldiers, they would just stab them or kill them and run away. That's why they're called zealots. They wanted to bring in the kingdom of God by force, by violence. So just when you think of these pictures, these men, you put these 12 men in a room together, in that culture. What happens in that room? They have nothing in common, virtually. About half of them, self-respecting, middle class, very busy making ends meet. They're not really interested in politics or the kingdom of God in that any zealous sense of the word. They're just common folks. And then you have a tax collector that everybody hates. But he's in the room, which makes the room unclean, by the way. And then there's this zealot who's carrying a dagger in his cloak and killing the Roman guards and Roman soldiers. If the tax collector and this zealot met on the road, they might have killed each other. This is a very diverse group of people. They wouldn't come together like this if it just depended upon them and their preferences. Very diverse. But second, notice also, however, the unity of this group. What holds them all together? So you do a thought experiment. You put them all together in a small room. What's going to happen? I'll tell you what will happen. Instead of fighting or finding it very uncomfortable, they will laugh together and talk all night about the one who has called them to be his disciples. Because if it wasn't for this man who called them and brought them as one, they wouldn't be here. But they would say, how is it that we are all here, gathered around a table and eating with each other, eating with a tax collector, a zealot? But we are, because why? Our Lord Jesus Christ brought us together. He made us one. And they would be so amazed. That's what they would talk about. That is the one thing. The one great common denominator that far outweighs all their differences. If it wasn't for this, they wouldn't even talk to each other. But because of Jesus who brought them all together, they're here. And they love each other. That's a beautiful picture of the church, by the way. Jesus did say, he said, "I will build my church." So this church belongs to Jesus, which means we don't decide who becomes the members. Jesus does. He sends people. He says, "I've called him, I've called her," and they will be part of this body of Christ. We don't decide who's in and who's out. Jesus does. And I'm sure the disciples weren't very happy when Jesus brought Matthew. It's like, Jesus, how can you bring this tax collector to this mukjang meeting, to this church? I'm never going to come again. I just hate that guy. Do you know what he did to my family? But Jesus says, I am building my church. I called him. I called you. This is my church. You don't decide who's in or out. I do that. Anyone who repents and believes in Jesus' name, Jesus says, you're welcome. I've called you. Because if it wasn't for me, you wouldn't have come to me. I gave you that faith. And that's what brings the church together. It's not a group of people who come together based on their shared ethnicity, shared interests, political, socioeconomic background. We come together only because God knows. It's because He brought us together. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that we are great sinners, deserving only of hell. We are bad, immoral sinners. But God said, that's why I've come. I've come to call sinners, not the righteous. And if you would repent of your sins and put your faith in my Son, then at that very moment all your sins are forgiven and you become my children. And you become the son of my body, His very bride, the church. That's what brings the church together. Is that your confession today? Are you here because, hey, all my friends are here. We share common ethnicity, common interests. We go to the same school. Our families know each other. Is that why you're here as a church? Hopefully that's a secondary thing, maybe, but that's not the primary thing. Church is only for tax collectors and prostitutes. Not those who think they're pretty good. The question is not how am I good? The question is, are you that bad? Do you know that you're that bad beyond hope? That's why you need Jesus, and that's why you are here? That's what brings the church together. But third, and this is quite striking, when you look at this list, we know virtually nothing about half of these apostles. So Jesus is creating this new Israel. So these are great men, must be, great men of faith. But about half of them, we have no idea who they are. We know somewhat more about Peter, James, John, a little bit about Matthew, the tax collector, and Judas, the betrayer, and so forth. And Andrew, maybe. Philip, they're mentioned once or twice, just briefly in other gospel accounts. But men like Bartholomew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot. Do you know who they are? Because if you do, I'd like to know. Because I don't know who they are. They never appear in the gospels again. We don't know who they are. And that's a very encouraging thing. Because God is using not these mighty men only, but these ordinary folks to advance His kingdom. Even as Jesus creates the new Israel and tells us their names, we don't know who they are. Isn't that encouraging to you? It encourages me. Because, you know, on the one hand, I'm so thankful for such great men like John Piper, Tim Keller, Don Carson, John MacArthur, all these great pastors who are very well known and faithful. I'm thankful for what they're doing for the kingdom of God. But the vast majority of God's faithful servants remain unknown. I mean, surely there can't just be 12 faithful preachers in America, right? The vast majority of them are unknown, unnamed. We don't know who they are. But through those ordinary people, God is building His kingdom. That's how He has always built His kingdom. And that should encourage you. You don't have to be great, special, extraordinary, and make your name great. Of course, I do pray that out of some of you, God might raise up such people of mighty faith. May God raise up this generation and use you mightily. But if history and the Bible is any indication, the vast majority of us will be normal, more or less the same, ordinary. And that's okay. That's okay because that's how God advances His kingdom. Listen to how James Edwards described these men. I have this quote in the bulletin about these unknown apostles. He says this: what their specific contributions were to the advancement of the gospel, we do not know. Their names, however, stand as silent witnesses to the truth that the existence of the church is indebted to the labors of those who, for the most part, remain unknown and unnamed. That's tremendously encouraging. And that it has always been that way. You look back to the passage again. The crowds marvel at Jesus, and the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. They act in different ways, but for the same selfish reason. They don't find Jesus beautiful, only useful. But the Pharisees don't find him useful at all, so they want to kill Jesus. The crowds find him only useful. The Pharisees, contemptible. Where do you stand when you think of Jesus? Many of you believe, great thing. But I'm pushing. What does it mean to truly believe? Do you find him compelling, beautiful? Do you see his beauty, his glory? So that when you look at him, even though you might have come to him with all your problems, and your problems remain there, it's still there, it's not solved, but as you look at the beauty of Jesus Christ, suddenly you find all your problems melt away. They're not problems anymore. If this is Jesus, and he says, I've come for you, I love you, and you say, wow, then that's enough. That's enough. Why was I so worried about this? If I have Jesus, and he is this glorious Son of God, and he loves me, he lives in me, I live in him, that's enough. You must let the Word of God shape and inform your life and your very identity. Because even as redeemed, we do not know what we truly need or truly want. So although at times we do come to God, to the Word of God, with our needs and we pray, of course we should do that. But here's the challenge for you. More often, what is more necessary is this. We cannot, with our puny, sinful minds, first define what my problem is and then come to the Bible demanding solutions. We must let the Word of God define what my real problem is and then receive its solution. And then you will find that even though nothing seems to have changed, everything has already changed. The change has taken place in you. That's how you overcome the world. Not by beating it in its own game, but by refusing to be defined by this passing world, but by the world to come. That's how you overcome the world. You go after Jesus Christ. And you don't have to be great. You don't have to be great. You just need to be with Jesus and delight in him. So that's my prayer for all of you. May this year, may God be merciful and gracious to open your eyes to that. Let's all stand together.